We're starting Romans this morning. For some of you, that's very exciting because it's your favorite book in the Bible. There are many who love Romans. It's got this depth and rich and clarity of the things of God. It's a great truth. For some of you, you might be excited because there are some things that just confuse you in the book of Romans. And we're going to take a look at those things too. And so we're just going to work our way through the book of Romans this fall. If God blesses us and Pastor Wade can keep up, we're going to target getting through the first five chapters, and then we'll do another section in the two successive falls. So it'll take us three falls to get through the book of Romans. That's much better than some. If you're a fan of John Piper, I think he preached it about 8 years. If you know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, most of the last 17 years of his ministry, he spent preaching the book of Romans. Not every sermon, but for about 17 years, he plowed that gap. And so there's lots of great things. There are many things we could do in going deeper and deeper. This is amazing because Paul wrote the book of Romans as he was basically forced to winter, as he was seeking to get back towards Jerusalem and then on towards Rome. He was forced to winter in Corinth at one point, about 57, 58 A.D., and for about 3 months, one of the things he did was write this book that has become for the church a clarion call of the beauty of the power of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm delighted for us to begin because this idea of the book of Romans is something that needs to be seated deeply in our hearts. I agree with the words of John Stott when he speaks of Romans in this way. Romans is a timeless manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God. It is something to enrich our lives with the work of God, the gospel of God in our lives. It's a book that's meant much throughout many of the greats of history. It was about 386, I believe, when Augustine, whose mother had been praying consistently for him, her name was Monica. Monica had been praying consistently for her son for years. Moms, don't give up praying for your children. She had prayed in his early mid-30s, one day, Augustine heard what he attested was a voice from God saying, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he opened to the passage we looked at last week. He looked at the passage in just opening the Bible in Romans 13. Romans 13, 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that passage, his life began to be transformed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have maybe the man who was more influential in the Western civilization than any other, Augustine. And there were others who would come after and follow. Some years later, a young monk, an Augustinian monk who was studying Augustine in the Scriptures, was rattled with his guilt and his struggle and his want of God and his heart's defiance of God, and he got to the passage that we're in this morning. And it angered him and it consoled him at the same time. His name was Martin Luther. And the passage that transformed his life was here in Romans. Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Not too much after that, there was another man on another part of the European continent in the little place called Geneva. As he was knowing what was going on with Luther in Germany, he began studying the Scriptures, and one of the Scriptures that enlivened his heart was Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." His name was John Calvin. Some years later, a couple hundred years later, around 1738, there was a man who had grown up as a pastor's kid, one of many kids, and he had wrestled with what it meant to follow God. And one evening in Aldersgate, he was asked to church, didn't really want to go to church, but he ended up in church. And there in that church, they were reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And he said that his heart was strangely warmed. As he studied at Christ College, one of the texts he opened up was a text from John Calvin talking about the book of Romans, and particularly in Romans 10, about the free offer and the beautiful offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the days of the Puritan, there was a man who was in Bedford. He was in prison because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel. At first, they put him on the outside wall, but people still came to hear him preach, and so they put him in the inner part of the jail, and he poured his heart over the book of Romans and over the whole Bible. Out of those readings and studies came what you know as the Pilgrim's Progress, a man named John Bunyan. Me could talk. Many, many people who have been profoundly impacted by the deep truths and the wonderful grace that is here in the book of Romans. You know, Rome in the time of Paul was this place that was thought to be unimpeachable. There was this great belief that Roman and their Pax Romana, that the Roman way was the way of the world. And Paul was delighted to get to Rome because he knew the truth. That the truth was that God was impeachable. The truth that we need this morning, even when we look at the world around us, there are many who would think that there are certain ideas and ideologies and places and ethics of life that would be unimpeachable, but it truly is the Word of God, in particular this morning, the book of Romans, that we have confidence in as we read Paul and as we give our heart to the gospel. There is this unwavering hope and faith that our God, majestic and mighty, is unimpeachable. He will not be thrown off his throne. And we need this unwavering confidence. Really what's happening here in the beginning as Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome is this idea of the unwavering hope that should resonate in the life of the believer because we are resilient in the truths of Christ. We are called to see with gospel confidence the beauties of our great God. And so this morning, what I want you to get is this. Gospel confidence begins and ends in the power of God. These first 17 verses, what they want to show you is the power of God. And so gospel confidence, which is what I hope you will leave this morning with, the good news of Jesus Christ for your sins, conquering your sins so that you may worship because of the righteousness of God in the beauty of Christ, God forevermore. Gospel confidence begins and ends with the power of God. And so I want you to see, as we open up this text, one of the big themes that is here in the book of Romans is this idea of righteousness. The righteousness of God is the antidote to our sin and our alienation from God. Let me say it again, because oftentimes in our culture, we believe the opposite, that the righteousness of God is the thing that keeps us from God, that makes us run away from God. But actually, in Paul's mind, it is the righteousness of God that is the antidote and the end to our alienation from God. It is His goodness, His perfection, His stepping into our world and taking that which is unrighteous in the righteousness of Christ and putting sinners right with Himself. Can I just say right up front, the whole hope of Paul in the book of Romans is that you will understand you can't do it yourself. You cannot make yourself okay with God. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Whether you've been a Christian a long time or whether you're here seeking to understand Jesus this morning, one of the great challenges for us is this, is it not? I want to make myself okay with God. I want to prove myself in some way to God. I want to show God that I can do my part. And your part is sin. And every part of your part is tainted with sin. And so we need the righteousness of God to overcome our sin. And it is in that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that we are made okay. We are made right with God. God is putting sinners right with Himself by the perfections of the sacrifice and substitution of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's one of the big themes, if not the biggest thing, here in the power of God that we call the gospel of God here in the book of Romans. That theme of righteousness. You see, the righteous shall live by faith, we're told in the end of the text. The righteous shall live by faith. Those who transformed in God will be righteous because God has put our record on Jesus and Jesus' record on us so that we might have hope and life evermore. And so Paul begins to introduce that to the church at Rome. And you could outline the book this way. We're in the preamble this morning. The first 17 verses are the preamble to the book of Romans. And in that preamble, what he is teaching is that the righteous shall live by faith. But what does that look like? What does it look like to live by faith, to be righteous and to live by faith? Well, in verses chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, what he begins to tell us, and it'll take us a few weeks to get through that, is that when we get there, we will see that there is no one righteous. All are sinners. No one righteous. We've got a big problem. But then he begins to answer that problem in 3:21 to 5:21. That part of the text is that we are declared right because of the full and finished work of Jesus Christ who stood in our place. We are justified because we have peace with Christ because of the work that he has done. So, does that leave us just to do whatever we want to do? Well, no, Paul answers that question too. In chapter 6 through 8:39, he reminds us that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness because that free grace and that fullness of faith that transforms us, it changes our disposition in union with Christ so that we would follow after God. Now, there are arguments to God's righteousness. Those arguments he takes up to defend the righteousness of God in chapter 9:1, going all the way to 11:36. And then in chapter 12:1 through 15:13, he gives us the application of the righteousness of God, what our lives are to look like. Now, we'll outline the book in some different ways, but I just want to give you a big picture of how this book is changing our understanding of our relationship with God because of what God has done. And this is the gospel of God. This is the hope we have, that we live with gospel confidence because our hope is anchored and activated and accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. So like with any letter, and this was written as a letter, any letter, there's a way that you write the letter. And so this morning, I'm just going to take the natural break of the text. We see in verses 1 through 6 who it's from. From whom? And we get an anchored gospel. In a few verses, in verses 8 through 13, we'll see to whom. Now, that's the people in Rome. And then we'll find out in verses 14 through 16, for whom. What is this gospel all about? And so this morning, notice here, from whom, verses 1 through 6, an anchored gospel. Our letters, when we start our letters, if I was writing Bob a letter or an email, I would probably say something like this. Dear Bob. Hey, Bob. How you doing? Just wanted to catch up, Bob. I would address Bob first, right? The letters to Bob. In our culture, it would be a letter to Bob. Greetings, Bob. And then there would be the body of that letter or that email, wouldn't there? There'd be the things I want to tell Bob. Bob, the thing I would like for you to know this morning is A, B, and C. And by the way, thank you for X, Y, and Z. And then I would sign the way I sign the end of a letter, grace and peace, Pastor Wade. Bob, you've gotten a letter too like that. Maybe even one this week. Bob's gotten a letter like that. But notice, that's not how Paul starts his letter. He actually starts his letter with himself. Now, this was the ancient Near East way of introducing yourself, particularly when you were going to do something a little more formal, when you wanted to make yourself known to a people. What he does is he starts with who the letter's from. From whom. And then he addresses to whom, the church at Rome, and then for whom, what this letter is all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I tell you that because it might feel a little odd that Paul begins with himself, but there really are two key questions Paul wants to hit just out of the gates: who he is and what is the gospel. Who he is and what is the gospel. Why should you read on? Why should you even care about this letter? Well, it's because of who Paul is and what Paul serves. And you get that here in the text, don't you? Notice there in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Who is Paul? Paul's a servant. Paul's an apostle. Paul himself, who is he? He is a servant. Now, you need to understand here, that's the Greek word for doulos. That is one who is enslaved to another. It's the idea here, and maybe as much as 60% of the Roman culture, the Roman civilization was enslaved. It wasn't just those who were doing the most base servile things. Even doctors and lawyers and others could be servants, could be douloses in this way. Much of the culture that encased Rome in the day had this idea. But notice here, Paul is a servant to who? Not to an earthly master, but to a heavenly one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a servant. He has sacrificed his rights of decision and direction of his life to another, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life is given for that purpose. You know, Jesus himself had come to serve. He had come to serve his people. He had come for the good purposes of humanity. And we see that Jesus came in Mark 10:45. He came for this reason: for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the heart of the service of Paul. He serves one who had served humanity so that we might have new life in Christ. And his service is to his will, to the will of Jesus Christ. He would serve him by denying his own ways and needs and wants to serve the greater good of Christ and his church. Paul would, at one point in the church of Philippians, where there was a little skirmish between a couple of ladies, instruct them to live for a higher calling. In Philippians 2:1-4, we see this, which is the precursor to the great hymn of Philippians about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says this to the church at Philippi: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Who is Paul? Paul is first and foremost a servant of Christ who has as his goal to be an apostle for Christ, a sent one to serve the needs, particularly of the Gentile world, particularly of those who have no understanding and therefore no discretion about their need of Jesus Christ. This is who Paul is. He is one who is a servant of God and one who is a messenger for God. That idea of apostle, that Greek word is just like it sounds. That's the word in Greek. One who is sent out, one who is a herald, a messenger. Now the interesting thing here is this is the kind of thing that you would find in Roman culture, because they deified their Caesars, they deified their king. But Paul is speaking to the truer king, to the truer servanthood, to the truer message of the gospel. And notice here, what is this all about? Well, it is about, verse 1 there, the gospel of God. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the gospel of God. It originates with God, and it belongs to God. Can I draw you into that this morning? We often talk about the gospel as good news, and that's something that belongs to me, but can I tell you, it originates with God? God is the source of the gospel. Notice here this morning, what Paul wants you to see right off the bat is this is the gospel of God. This is the good news given by God. God is the very source of this relationship. You appeasing God is not the source of this relationship. No, it's Jesus who is the substance of this relationship in his death and resurrection, in his humiliation and his exaltation. And this is what Paul wants you to see. There is this gospel, and this gospel is specific. It belongs to God. And God freely shares with his people. Now, don't just run past that. What you need when you walk out into the world today is the gospel of God. We live in a day, in a world, that would seek to diminish your view of God and your need of God in every moment in life. When you say, I'm depending on God, this morning, on Sunday mornings, I write down a little promise from Scripture. I love to claim the promises of God. So the promise I claimed from Scripture this morning was in Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, waits in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation. And my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. We don't live in a culture that thinks that way, do we? But it is how David thought. It's how David ruled and reigned over Israel. Not in his strength, but in the strength of another. Might I submit to you this morning that we need a bigger view, not a smaller view of the gospel of God, but a bigger view of the gospel of God. We need to not be taken by the pluralistic times that we live in that tell us that, yeah, you can have that, but just have him off to the side. No, God would be central. The good news for the world is that God is for the world. And the power of God is at work in our hearts and our lives. And this is the heart that Paul has for the church of Rome. That they would see that God is the source of good news. And that good news is summed up in the substance of good news in the work of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verses 3 through 5, you get this picture of how the scriptures and the prophets had proclaimed the coming concerning his son. Verse 3 there, descended of David according to the flesh. And in verse 4, declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's the substance of the gospel. Now, there are two ways that commentators look at this. Some of them, commentators look at it as, he's extolling the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. I think it's probably better to see that what Paul's intent, the former is true. God is in Jesus, both God and man, right? He is the perfect God-man. But I think what's really going on here in chapter 1 for Paul is that he wants you to understand that what it took for us to experience this good news was both the humiliation. He who took on flesh, descended of David, he is the one who absorbed our sinfulness, even amidst his perfection, to his exaltation, that he is rightful in his ways to bring salvation to us because he was resurrected. And the power of that resurrection is our hope of being right with God because, as a substitute, he gives himself for us and gives himself to us that we might have life in Christ. And so there's this two-stage of the ministry of Christ, his humiliation for us, taking on our sin, his approbation by God the Father that raised him up, that he is the king over all, and this is the king we will follow. So in one sense, who's the letter from? Well, it's from the servant and apostle, messenger of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, to you this morning, this letter is from God Almighty because it is the gospel of God. It is a letter from God to God's people. We celebrate this gospel of God because its source is in the almighty purposes of God and its substance is in the person and work of Christ, so that we may know there is no problem God can't solve and there is no promise made that God will not keep. What would this mean for you as it would meant for the Roman church? There's no problem that God can't solve. It may not always be the way you think it should be solved, but let me tell you, God will solve the problems of our struggles, our heartbreak, our need with his salvation. And there's no promise that God won't keep. Every promise he has made in Scripture is ours. And that is our hope this morning. Our confidence is anchored in the gospel of God. So the letter is from the servant Paul, but it is really from the Lord Jesus Christ to us this morning. And the letter is for whom? Notice there in verses 7 through 13, this is an active gospel. This is a gospel that is for the world, so to speak. For Paul has not physically been in Rome. He's never actually visited Rome yet. He's been longing. That's what you're told here in verses 7 through 13. He's been wanting to get there, and he hasn't been able to get there. But he has been prayerful and thankful and active on behalf of the Church of the Roman. He can't wait to get there. It's his goal to make their acquaintance. Why? Because he longs to be. He's anxious. He's anxious to make their acquaintance and to share in their ministry. We're told in the text he's anxious to strengthen them and to find mutual encouragement in them. There's this double confirmation of the work that's being done here. God is at work through Paul throughout the world, and he is at work in Rome, which is the front door to the world. And Paul is thankful for that work. As a matter of fact, just in these few verses, in verses 7 through 13, Paul speaks of himself like 15 times. I, me, my. Go back today, this afternoon, and mark all the ways that Paul says, I, me, my, in these verses. He is desirous of being in their presence. Why? Because he's thankful that God is at work in their midst and that the gospel is going. None of us have a monopoly on the gospel. You don't have the secret sauce. You're not the one with all the right answers. You're not the one who has the copyright. It's not that everyone has to listen to you before they can trust Jesus. No. God has the copyright on the gospel. And God was at work through Paul, wasn't he? He was at work planting churches all throughout the ancient world, from Jerusalem to Illyricum to Albania. He was at work in Paul, but he was at work through others too. And the gospel had gotten to Rome. Remember when we studied Acts just a few months ago? The whole goal of Acts is moving where? To the nations. And the front porch of the nations was what? Rome. Why? Because all roads led to Rome. That's the way the culture of Paul's days thought. All roads led to Rome. But for Paul, all roads led from Rome, because the gospel could go out. And he is delighted, because this church is primarily a Gentile church. This Gentile church was one that he wanted to work with because they had the same calling during the emperors. When Christianity began to rise in Rome, there was great arguments in the synagogues among Christians and Jews. And so the emperor, he expelled many of the Christians and the Jews from there. The Jews got expelled from Rome, and so this became a distinctly Gentile church. And the beauty of that is that they had the same heart. They had a heartfelt acknowledgement of the work of God, but they also had an anticipation of a harvest and a partnership. And they were called to show up, and when Paul showed up, he was looking forward to doing ministry with them. You know the most known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the beauty of that passage is why? Well, I read one author this week who formulated it this way. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest to the greatest degree the world, who is the greatest company, that he gave in the greatest act of Jesus' salvation, his only Son, by this greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, that greatest simplicity in him, that is Jesus, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. That's what Paul longs to see in the Church of Rome. And from the Church of Rome to the world, this picture of the gospel going. So it was from Paul, as a servant and apostle of God, to whom? To the church at Rome, which was an active gospel-sharing church, to go to the nations, so that they might be strengthened and there might be mutual encouragement in the power and work of Jesus. Now that's important for us because when we go into our culture today, we're not territorial. We ain't the only Christians here in Bryan College Station. And I'm thankful for that. But we are distinct. And we are to be active. We're never to take for granted the very work that God is doing in our midst. And God is at work here in our city. And we are to be at work here in our city. Because the gospel loves to go. The gospel loves to go and share life so that others may know this righteous one who is Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final point here, and I'll close up with this. For whom? This is the accomplished gospel. This is the accomplished gospel. This really is the nerve center, as one author says. This is the nerve center of the whole book of Romans, these verses, verses 16 to 17. Let me read them again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, those would be great verses to placard on your heart. Those would be great verses to seek deeply into your truth, because this is his thesis, right? The topic sentence of the whole book is how the righteousness of God is at work and how the righteous shall live by faith. There's this picture here of the work of God, how God takes unrighteous people and makes them righteous. And we'll learn that that's a positional righteousness as we're found in Jesus Christ in chapters 3 through 5, and that it's a practical righteousness as we're living for Him and power of our union with Christ. But you get the picture here is Paul is one who is obligated to this gospel. Notice in verses 14 and 15 there, he has an obligation. He's under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the foolish, that he must preach the gospel in Rome and everywhere else. He's obligated. I was reading some guys this week, they were talking about that obligation in the same way. Since I already picked on Bob again, this morning, I'm going to pick on you again, Bob. Is that okay? Bob, you got $100? Do you have a $100 bill? It would have worked better if I did, so, but that's okay. You know, he doesn't have $100. I don't have $100 bill on me. But let's say, just for the sake of discussion this morning, Bob lent me $100. He gave me $100 and said, "You can take this. I'll share it with you." And I know Bob, you would do that, wouldn't you? You would lend me $100. Bob would lend me $100, but I'm under obligation to Bob until I return that $100, aren't I? So if he lends it to me, I'm under obligation until I return that $100. But what if Bob gave me $100 and he said, "Wait, I want you to take that $100 and I want you to disperse it. $10 at a time, I want you to give $10. You know, you could start with Cole and Peter and just work your way down the road." You guys would be kind of happy about that, wouldn't you? I mean, it's $10, not $100, but it's $10. That'd be okay, wouldn't it? You'd be all right with that. College students are happy to get a $10 bill to put in their wallet. Well, in the same way, I'm under obligation if I'm indebted to Bob so that I would give him back his $100. If he puts me under obligation, he gives me $100 and he says, "Pass this out," I'm still obliged to him to do what his will says. And that's what Paul has in this idea of obligation here. He is under obligation as a servant of Christ, as an apostle of Christ. He's under obligation to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the wise and the unwise. He's under obligation to share with them this great gift he has been given. The resources that are the gospel and the goodness of God, he is under obligation to share with them. And how is he going to do that? By making sure they know the beauty of the gospel. and that it is by faith, and that it is the righteousness of God at work. This is the observation here, isn't it? The righteous shall live by faith. Now notice here, it's not a gospel about God. It is the gospel of God. It is not the power about God in the text. It is the power of God. That's what the gospel is. Notice there back in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel contains God's power to work in men and women and children in their hearts. It contains the power of God. And that's what we hold on to. The power of God at work in the lives of others. From beginning to end. From start to finish. Paul here, he does what he's going to do another about 60 times in the book of Romans. He quotes from the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, I don't know when the last time you read Habakkuk was. Now, probably not the book that you have on your your Bible open to on the night table. But in the book of Habakkuk, the first two chapters are really about the questions for God, of people who are questioning God. And chapters 3 and 4 are about the confidence that God instills into his people. And the thing I want you to see here this morning is that the righteous shall live by faith from beginning to end. Our life in Christ is a life of faith produced by the very work of Jesus according to the Scriptures and the power of God. I don't know about you, but yesterday I did a little reflection on 9/11. Anybody reflect on 9/11? I know some of y'all weren't even here. That doesn't seem like you weren't here at 9/11, but I can remember the place where I was, 9/11. 2001. I have two sons, their birthday is today, 9/12. That day we were preparing for my parents were coming in, 9/11/2001. They were visiting us in Mississippi, and I was at work, the church I worked for, Providence. I was in my office at Providence, and I remember the secretary who was in the office next to mine, she said, "Wade, come here. And I came in, and she said, "Something bad's happened. We need to find a TV." And we rolled in a TV. We turned it on just in time to see the second plane fly into the second tower of the World Trade Center. Never forget that moment. It changed the way we do life in America, doesn't it? But one of the things I did yesterday, I was just listening to a new podcast that's come out by Gospel Coalition. It's called Recorded, and they were recording stories. And one of the stories they told yesterday was of two people, a husband and a wife, Christina and Brian Stanton. During that day, that morning, I believe it was a Tuesday. Anybody remember? It was a day of the week. I think it was a Tuesday. That morning, Brian had arisen, and he had looked out his front window. They lived in a building about 24 floors up that had it was six blocks away, but it had a perfect view of the Twin Towers. And he had looked out, and he thought something projectile just flew by and hit that building. And then they began to shake. He woke his wife, who was still not yet awakened. They went out. They opened the doors, and as they opened the doors, the second plane hit. The force of that plane hitting the building reverbed so hard that it knocked them out. They walked out, it knocked them out. When they came back to, they realized something was wrong, and they were so close that somebody asked them, "Were you too far away to see the building drop?" And they said, "No, we were too close." And they got their dog and what little they could think to do in this crisis moment, and they made their way out. And as they were trying to flee, and as everyone was in the streets trying to flee, there was this struggle in their heart. And Christina, the way she tells it, she said they got to this place where they didn't know what to do. They were trying to make their way down to Battery Park, but everybody was there. And it was the dust, as the buildings began to fall, the dust and the glass and all that was in the air. They couldn't see, and they weren't even sure that they would be able to live. They thought about jumping into the water, and they didn't know what to do. And Brian, who was a lapsed Catholic, and she was a cultural evangelical, looked at her and said, "Let's pray." And he began to pray the Lord's Prayer. And Christina said in her heart, she said, I know something about God, but I don't know how to come to God in this way. I've not been faithful to God in any way in my life. I don't know what to do. She said she couldn't even hardly close her eyes. She was fearful, as it were, of calling upon God. But they did get out of that situation. As a matter of fact, the port authority sent ships and tugboats, and they began to take people off of the pier and take them over into New Jersey. And that was just the beginning of their story that day. It was horrifying for them, and it took them 12 days to get back to their apartment just to even see if it was there. And they began to really struggle with being in the city, and they came in contact with someone who was in contact with a PCA church Redeemer in New York City. And they had, because of this, he was in the financial world, she was in the acting world, and they had lost all that was theirs, and they didn't know how they were going to make it. And somebody said, well, go to the church and ask them. This church, it wants to help. Churches throughout the country had just, without even being asked, sent money that Redeemer could help people, more than $2 million. And they began to help people. And in that, Christina and Brian began to hear the gospel. And hearing the gospel, they were transformed. Because the righteousness of God overcomes the horrors of sin and sinfulness. And that's what I want you to be able to see in the book of Romans. There is a God who is committed to what is right, and to redeeming us into His righteousness, and to, by faith, making us His own, that we might live and love and rejoice in the gifts of God. Hold fast to the gospel of God, because it is the power of God and your hope for life. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we acknowledge our need of you and the goodness of your grace. And we ask that you would free us. Free us to see that our freedom is in the righteousness of Christ. That you would make us, by faith, your people who would live day by day in the joy of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.